Like you, if you could, to turn back in the Bibles in the New Testament to Luke chapter 1. That's on page 54 of the second half of the Bible. Just while you're finding that passage on page 54, let me just remind you about our series that we're following through at the moment. Last Sunday evening, we began a short, rather special series, which we've called The Unfolding of Christmas. And over these next few days, we're covering the gradual development of these Christmas events in these talks. And we're coming tonight to the famous visit of Elizabeth to Mary, where Mary speaks for the first time these great prophetic words about Jesus, words which we've come to call the Magnificat. They are an extraordinary statement about the future, an extraordinary statement about Jesus' own part in the future. So we're going to look together at the whole passage in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 55, on page 54. Right, now, before we get into the text in detail and have a look at these marvelous words, I'd like to make one general comment about the subject of the future itself. We would all like to know what the future holds. The future, obviously, is a question which fascinates all of us. It won't be many days now before the papers start reviewing 1985, and the futurologists will be having a go at 1986. Sometimes, of course, they'll encourage us. More often, I guess, they'll dismay us. But why do they do it? And perhaps more important, why do we read it? I suppose the answer is reasonably straightforward. All of us would like to know the directions our lives are going to take in the future. It's only natural, isn't it? We all want to know the conditions and the forces that govern our lives. Are there any certainties? Is there any hope? I know of no more powerful response to questions like those, to be found in the whole of the New Testament, in fact, than these words of Mary, the mother of Jesus, words known traditionally as the Magnificat. And yet, though we call them the Magnificat traditionally, there's nothing traditional about the ideas they contain. You see, what Mary is saying is all about the coming rule of God, God himself, and what God will do when his power is fully revealed and implemented in the person of Jesus. So that's enough for introduction. I would like to look now at the passage. We're on page 54, Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 39 and following. Perhaps I ought to give you a little bit of a reminder about the background. We heard earlier in the reading that the angel has given Mary this amazing news, the news that Mary is going to conceive. And Mary is going to become the human mother of Jesus, the Son of God. You think about that for a moment. It must have been an extraordinary thing to be told. Yet even more remarkable is Mary's response, her response of obedience, her response of obedience to the call of God. I am, she says, the handmaid of the Lord. The Lord's servant. Briefly then, that's the story so far. So here we are in verse 39. Mary's had a little time to think all this over. There's no doubt about it. It's exciting news for Mary. Like any other young girl with exciting news, Mary can't wait to tell her best friend. Now, you don't have telephones in those days, so off Mary goes on a bus down to Judah to see Elizabeth, who is also pregnant with baby John the Baptist. Here is a little potted biography. Who is John the Baptist? Well, very potted, just one sentence. John has been sent by God, simply, pure and simple, to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus. Now, what's the point of that? It's a simple point, but a profound point. God is breaking his long silence. He's coming in to rescue his people. Salvation is definitely on the way. So, Mary finds her way to Judah. It was quite a long way in those days. What actually happens when Mary arrives? Well, it's quite a party. Everybody is rejoicing, it seems. It's a real celebration. It's almost as though the balloons are going to go right up. Mary is thrilled with Elizabeth's news. Elizabeth is thrilled with Mary's news. In fact, Mary is so over the moon, she breaks out into this song of praise, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, aren't they wonderful words? There is so much we can learn from words like them. They speak primarily of an enlarged vision of God. I have a question for you.
How is your Christmas shopping going?
Oh, it's not going very well, I can hear that. Well, you've just got a couple of days left to buy a very special present for someone you care for. Two Christmases ago, my dad gave me a very special present. It's a family heirloom. It's a little pocket watch which belonged to my great-great-grandfather. And here it is. It's made by a man called Tobias here in London 230 years ago. Now, when you open up the back of the watch, you see a very intricate mechanism. It's beautifully designed, and it's still working perfectly after well over 200 years. Now, you probably can't see it from that distance. What the actual human eye cannot see is the minute detail, the very fine, delicate engraving on the actual casework of the inside of the movement. For that, to see it perfectly, to see it clearly, you need a magnified image. Now, it really is quite extraordinary. When you look at the casework closely under the magnifying glass, you see the delicacy and the beauty of that exquisite engraving as it really is. Tobias in London 230 years ago. When you look at it like that, its full glory really is fully revealed by an enlarged vision. You see, in a spiritual sense, we need an enlarged vision of God. Our souls should magnify the Lord. We have to help ourselves in this. We have to help ourselves see him as he really is. And for that, we need to magnify our vision of him. Okay, it's all very well to say it, but actually, how do you go about it? I think primarily it's the scriptures which enlarge our vision of God. And the larger our picture of God, then the larger our understanding of his grace and his power to change things will be. As has been said many times, it's not great faith in God which matters. It's faith in a great God, an enlarged God, a magnified God, which really matters. And so we need to enlarge our vision. I'd like to be practical because I think this is really very important. The only way our vision of God can be magnified is by regular study of the Bible with prayer, so that we listen to what God is saying, so that we understand what God is saying, so that we respond to what God is saying. And that is the way that we come to know God better, and our vision of him increases. You maybe know that paperback by Jim Packer called Knowing God. It's an excellent book because it expounds the scriptures' teaching about God and helps us to have a magnified vision of him. I think it's a real help to anyone who wants to develop and move forward in this respect. I can't recommend it too highly. You've got 2 days left to buy yourself a Christmas present. I recommend it for you. It will help you to expand your vision of God. So then, my soul magnifies the Lord. That phrase, we could say, is the touchstone of true worship. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. I wonder whether you picked up the clue there as you heard it read just a few moments ago. It's the clue to Mary's joy. It's quite simple. At the same time, it's extremely profound. She knows God as her personal Savior. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So you do realize then that there can't be any sense in worship. There can't be any strength to live the Christian life. And there can't be any genuine hope for the future without that knowledge, without that knowledge of personal salvation from God. Perhaps we ought to think about it for a moment. To help us understand that knowledge, to understand what Mary actually means by God my Savior, maybe we'll look at the things Mary says about the character of God in the next three verses which follow. Have a look at verse 48. You'll see in verse 48 she speaks about the grace of God. He has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. There's another little passage in 1 Peter. I think it's 1 Peter 5:5. It's a very good commentary on that verse. Peter says this, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's what's being spoken of here. Mary had just that humility, and so she received grace from God. The grace of God is sometimes defined as the unmerited favor, the unmerited love, and the unmerited mercy of God. And that, in fact, is the basis of our salvation. And to receive that grace, well, there has to be humility as our inward attitude towards Him. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Then if you look at verse 49, you'll see that Mary speaks of the power of God. He who is mighty has done great things for me. I wonder, do you believe in the power of God? A God who controls all our destinies. A God who can and does overrule human affairs according to the express wisdom of His own good purposes. A God who can do great things for you. Do you believe in a God like that? That is the God of the Scriptures. And it is a challenge to us as we look forward to the future, however uncertain the future may be. But what a difference it's going to make when uncertainty is undergirded by the strength, the power of God, the mighty power of God. So the grace of God, the power of God. And then Mary goes on to speak of the purity of God at the end of verse 49. And holy is His name. What she's saying there is this. The God who is mighty in His power is also pure. He's pure in His attentions. Now you might like to reflect on how different that is from a human figure. Rarely in our world does supreme power go hand in hand with pure integrity. I know it's sad. We don't need an illustration to show us that that is true. How often we see power and corruption going together in our national and international affairs. Yeah, what a contrast here. The one who actually controls the universe by His power is absolutely pure in His character and in His integrity. Holy is His name. And that is the number one reason we can have hope for the future. Behind all human events, however dispiriting they may look sometimes, God is working out His purposes. How? With utter integrity. Well, you may ask, how in fact do we know that? We know that purpose is good because of what Mary says in verse 50, where she speaks of the forgiveness of God. His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. God shows His mercy by His forgiveness. That's the thought there. Forgiveness which we know is paid for by Jesus' death on the cross, because that's the way that Jesus actually goes about rescuing us. And mercy, by definition, has to be offered freely. And forgiveness from God is offered freely to anyone who responds to His offer of new life through Jesus Christ. What's the purpose of all this? Mary again explains in verse 50. God is creating a people for Himself, a people gathered from throughout history, from Abraham's time right up to our own and beyond. In Mary's words, from generation to generation. So, can you see what's being said there? God's plan of salvation has a goal in the future, a future for Mary so certain it's as good as done. You may have noticed that's why verses 51 to 55 are all in the past tense. Did you notice it? Well, it's usually called the prophetic perfect. The background to this is the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets would sometimes describe a future event as already accomplished, because when God says something, the outcome is so certain, the deed is already as good as done. And Mary's song is just like this. It's a prophetic statement about the future. And Mary sees it all in a moment. The whole story flashes before her eyes. The whole panorama of what God will do. Mary grasps it in a moment of inspiration as the Holy Spirit grips her mind. He has shown strength with His arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He's filled the hungry with good things. The rich He has sent empty away. It's a picture of the whole world turned upside down, proud plans shattered, tyrants toppled, the wretched rescued, the humble helped, the hungry fed. Mary's magnificent manifesto about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the baby, in her womb to be born to be the Savior of this needy, uncertain, troubled world in which we live. Jesus, God to the rescue. And it is true. And it's going to happen because of the pledge of the Word of God. In part, of course, these things have already begun to happen. Christmas time, what we try and do is to take the whole picture together, because it all turns in the end on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the final turning point of history. That's the rescue plan in action, the focal point of salvation, and it's the true pivot of the future of the world. And yet, to mention the future does bring that sense of uncertainty to many of us. We are only too aware of the precariousness of the world in which we live. We can feel, indeed I think we fear, the acceleration of the unfolding of history. We fear we're being thrown into a future far more threatening, far more dangerous, far more frightening in every sense than anything hitherto in our human experience. Yet if we do feel like that, while rightly being realistic about the issues which face us, we should take serious account of these strikingly powerful and prophetic words of Mary. Especially notice verses 54 and 55. Those verses speak of the covenant of God. I'll read them to you. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to Abraham and his posterity forever. And that, my friends, is our security. The covenant promise of God, made to Abraham and to his posterity, who are his spiritual descendants, of whom we are a part forever. What does that covenant promise, in fact, mean? Well, it's a promise that God will stand by his people and that we belong to him and we belong to him forever. And the future is in his hands. And the coming and the death and the resurrection of Jesus have shown that conclusively to be so. We then are at a waiting point. We are at a waiting point in history as we await the return of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. And despite appearances, our future is secure in him. So this then is the question that we must face for Christmas. Do you believe it? Do you really believe, deep down in your heart, however long you may have been a Christian, that Jesus is God coming to the rescue? Because in the end, that's the issue that Christmas really raises, and these words of Mary reinforce. So four things, very briefly, as we consider the application of all this. What we specifically can learn from Mary, the mother of Jesus, and these remarkable words of Mary's song, the Magnificat. Four things. First, let's recover Mary's appreciation of the wonder of God. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. This year ahead, which is almost upon us, let's give ourselves more to worship, more to praise, more to adoration, both as we meet together here and also in the prayer gathering, as well as in our own private times of prayer and Bible study. Second, let's recover Mary's obedience to the call of God. It was obedience which brought Mary into that closer relationship with God, and a genuine willingness to be open to do whatever the Lord wanted. The question to us is simple. Are we open? And are we willing? Can you truly say from your heart, I am the Lord's servant? Third, let's recover Mary's confidence in the Word of God. Did you notice how Mary believed that promise made to Abraham all those centuries ago?
It's only that kind of confidence which comes from regular believing study of the Word of God. Without it, any Christian enterprise or ministry is as spineless as it is ineffective. So we have to think about the issue. And will we commit ourselves to a deeper, richer study of Scripture for 1986? Confidence in the Word of God. And lastly, let's recover Mary's estimation of the salvation of God. It will repay us, all of us, to go through these verses many times because they show us the comprehensiveness of God's concern for the poor, his concern for the underprivileged, his abomination of pride, materialism, and the misuse of power. And if God is concerned about such issues, then we should be concerned about them too. We cannot opt out of the major issues our society and our world is facing today. So, question, are you going to be involved as a Christian in moral, social, and political issues in this year ahead? You cannot opt out. Let's make sure there is a real consequence of recovering this broad panoramic estimation of the salvation of God. So we're waiting. We're waiting for Christmas and all the various joys that Christmas holds for us. But in a deeper sense, we are waiting for the future. We wait for the complete fulfillment of these words of Mary in the return of Jesus. And we don't know the day or the hour, but we do know that we should be prepared. How should we be prepared? By worship of God's name, by obedience to God's call, by confidence in God's word, by commitment to God's cause, by recovering the truth that God is King of his world and the King is coming and he's coming to the rescue. When God comes into power in Jesus Christ, he'll scatter the proud. He'll bring down rulers and lift up the humble. He will fill the hungry with good things. And the rich, he will send empty away. Let's be quiet together. Just in a few moments of silence, let's quietly think over the words that we remember of the Magnificat and see how Mary's words speak to us.